Good morning. I think it's been a particularly devastating 10 days, yeah? Amidst several distractions this week, fiscal cliff negotiations, an unexpected snow day for a lot of kids, yeah? And the narrow aversion of the Mayan apocalypse, right? We're still dealing with the specter of the Sandy Hook shootings, yeah? It's just not very far from wherever we are, at least for me. And I think one of the particular things that makes it challenging at this time of year is we're trying to reconcile two versions of reality. On one hand, we're here to celebrate and anticipate Christmas, which is meant to be a time of peace, right? It's meant to be a time of comfort. It's meant to be a time of connecting with each other and of celebrating the birth of Christ. And yet, with the Connecticut events right in our mind, we're not thinking about peace, we're thinking about violence. And we're not comforted, we're confused. And we're not connecting, some of us aren't, we're arguing. It's a divided time. And we're not celebrating, certainly, we're mourning. And so reconciling these two realities right now, I think, is a difficult thing. And it leads to difficult questions. And I hear them being asked around me, and I feel myself asking them questions like, why did this happen? And more poignantly, where was God? Have you heard those questions? Are you asking them yourself? How can we not ask those questions? And yet, even in asking those questions, they reveal biases. And one of the biases I think that they reveal is that for most of us in our world, we think that suffering is unusual and somehow avoidable. That if we do everything right, we can protect ourselves and preserve our peace. And I think that's a uniquely modern perspective. That we somehow are in control. And so I like to call those control questions. Why did this happen? And where was God? Because if we do everything right, we can avoid this unusual thing called suffering and make our lives work. But I don't know that that perspective is right. I was reflecting on that this week, and for whatever reason, Scott Peck's classic book, The Road Less Traveled, came to mind. And I was looking back at it, and listen to what he says at the opening of this book, The Road Less Traveled. He starts off, this is his opening sentence, life is difficult, period. This is a great truth, in fact, one of the greatest truths. Most do not fully see this truth, that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief noisily or subtly that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that somehow has been especially visited upon them, or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not upon others. I know about this moaning because I have done my fair share. Life is a series of problems. Then he goes on a little bit further. He says, this tendency that we have to avoid problems and the emotional suffering inherent in them is the primary basis of all human mental illness. Since most of us have this tendency to a greater or lesser degree, most of us are mentally ill to a greater or lesser degree. In other words, we lack complete mental health. Some of us will go to quite extraordinary lengths to avoid our problems and the suffering they cause, proceeding far afield from all that is clearly good and sensible in order to try and find an easy way out, including the most elaborate fantasies in which to live, sometimes to the total exclusion of reality. In the succinctly elegant words of Carl Jung, neurosis is always a substitute for legitimate suffering. Our neuroses are a way of trying to avoid the reality that life is difficult. It's not to say that those questions are bad, where was God, how did this happen, or wrong. But when we ask those questions from a posture of control, those assumptions can limit the kind of responses that we can hear. The problem with control questions is that they disconnect us from relationship and community, because more often than not, when we're having control conversations, they generally lead to arguments about who's right and who's wrong. The ancient perspective was very different from our modern perspective. Why? Because they had very little illusion of control. They weren't in control of the weather. They weren't in control of disease, their food supply, health, violence, or the law. They asked different questions, our ancient forebears, than why and where. In fact, I like to call their questions not control questions, but complaining questions. What was their main question that the ancients asked, especially in Scripture, and that we just spent 5 minutes singing about? What was the question? How long? Not why or where, but how long? How long, O Lord? Psalm 6:3. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Psalm 35, verse 17. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life, from these lions. Psalm 119, verse 84. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? And then continuing into the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 and on, John's vision. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, in the presence of God, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they called out together in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? We're not satisfied with this reality. How long until it changes? And in that sense, there may be a closer connection between Connecticut on one hand and Christmas on the other than we might first imagine. Because during this modern context at Christmas, we look at our world. And maybe instead of asking why or where, we are learning to ask, how long, O Lord? We are living in an unsatisfying and incomplete story. How long, Lord? It's the fourth Sunday in Advent. Advent is a time of anticipation, of waiting, of asking, how long? Joining to our ancient contemporaries who were also asking, how long, O Lord? We await the one who is called the Prince of Peace. And we celebrate on Christmas Day his birth. We don't like our story. We long for something different. And in that exact same way that we feel that today, I believe the ancient first century people, the Jews, were living in an unsatisfying and incomplete story too. The first century Jews of the Scriptures were looking around at their world and saying, how long, O Lord? This is not satisfying. And so I think about the context of the first century and the Jews living in that time and the struggles they were having. And the context for the struggle for most Jews living in the time of Christ in the first century was the story of the exile. They were living in a world that did not look how they believed it should look. If Yahweh was king and they were his people, then they should have a place that was their own where God was king and they lived in freedom. And yet since the 6th century before Christ, that had not been the case. They had come under the judgment of God. A great many prophetic books in the Old Testament describe this problem. And on one hand, the prophetic books speak of God's judgment against Israel. But that's not all that God's word has to say to them. In addition to judgment, also comes in almost every prophetic word a promise of peace, a promise of return, a promise of reconciliation, a promise of wholeness. And so for 5 centuries, Israel is unhappy, asking how long. Yes, the exile, they went into exile, they lived in Babylon, and the word came to Jeremiah that the exile would only last 70 years and then they'd return home. But when Israel gets home, it's not satisfying enough. Why? Because they still feel like they're in exile. Yes, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we learned last spring, led a return. However, the Jews of Jesus' day did not believe the exile was over. Yes, they weren't in Babylon anymore, and yes, there was a temple in Israel. But the reality was, is that they were being ruled over by pagan foreigners. That they were, in fact, slaves in their own land. And that was unacceptable. That was not the story that they believed said God was king. And so Nehemiah in chapter 9 says the state of affairs for them. But we see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things that it's supposed to produce. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress, and implicit in that state of affairs is a question. And what is the question they're asking? How long? This is not acceptable. This is not the story that we want to be a part of. Why? Because the great prophetic promises had not yet come true. How long, O Lord, till you do what you say you're going to do? We can also see that illustrated in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a young man, a godly man living in Babylon, and he's praying and seeking out God, looking to be faithful in a land that's not his own with gods that are not his. And he's praying and he's confessing on behalf of his people their sin. And he's asking questions, how long, O Lord? And he's calling God to account for the prophetic promises of Jeremiah. Is the 70 years over? And we're told that God hears and sends a messenger. That's what the word in Hebrew angel means, messenger. And so Gabriel appears to Daniel and they have an exchange about this issue of how long. Daniel wants to know, is it time for Jeremiah's prophecy to be fulfilled? And this is what Gabriel says to him. Read with me, will you? 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So Daniel, bless his heart, he says, 70 years? How long? Now? Can we start the ticker counting? And what does Gabriel come back and say? Not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. In other words, 70 times 7 years. In other words, half a millennium. That is not the answer that Daniel wants. It's a devastating answer to the question, how long? I mean, imagine punking your kids. How long till we open presents? Oh, about 3 weeks. You know, if you do that tomorrow, you're going to mess with some people. That's where Daniel is. He's on the edge thinking it's right there. And the answer comes back, half a millennium, Daniel. That's a long time to wait. But there's also something deeper going on in this passage than mere chronological time. In the angel's answer, there's a particular theological ring to it that if our ears are attuned, we might hear. 70 times 7 has a particular theological ring to it. Why? Because the number 7 for Jews was theologically significant, particularly related to time. Every 7 days, the Jews celebrated what? Sabbath, a day of rest, a day of release, a day of wholeness. Every 7 years, do you know what they were by the law meant to celebrate and observe? Sabbatical, a year where they would let the land rest. And then in Leviticus, we're told that every 7 of 7 years, the whole community was meant to celebrate this thing. Anybody know what it's called? Jubilee. It's a time when all the debts were forgiven. If you were a slave, you were given your freedom. If you had had to sell your family's land to erase your debt, the land was restored to your family. Captives were set free. In a sense, it was a societal reset. Things were put back in place so that ubiquitous or like constant indebtedness would not be allowed to become the nature of their society. It was a time of freedom. Slaves were freed, land was restored, things were put back where they belong. And so when Daniel is told 770s, the theological, chronological significance of that is this. 490 years represents a jubilee of jubilees. In other words, the greatest redemption of all time. It was a jubilee of jubilees. And so when Gabriel says to Daniel, not 70 years, but 77s, yeah, there's a sense in which he would be disappointed because he's ready now. But what Gabriel is indicating, what he's leaning forward and saying is, listen, when God finally comes about and does what God is going to do, it is going to be the greatest release of captives that you have ever seen. It's going to be a jubilee of jubilees, all the jubilees rolled up into one, ultimate and final freedom. And this had been the hope of the Jews for a very long time. And so we begin to see then, both in the prophetic literature, in the histories, and in the early pages of the New Testament, something begin to happen. Wise men begin calculating the years. They begin counting and recalculating, trying to figure out how long. When will this finally happen? This thing that we've been promised, that we've been waiting half a millennium for, when's it going to happen? And so we see in the narrative accounts of even foreign wise men calculating. Word had gone out of this promise, and they're looking at the stars, and they're counting days, and they're trying to figure out, when's this jubilee of jubilees meant to take place? And we may have never realized it, but you know who else is counting? Matthew. Matthew is a wise man who's calculating and recalculating when the 770s would be fulfilled. Because in Matthew's gospel, though we may not have eyes to see it yet, he's telling a story about time, trying to answer the question, how long? Of course, Matthew doesn't count or measure time like we do, that is, chronologically. Why? Because chronological timekeeping is about control. How does Matthew count time? Genealogically. Why? Because genealogies are about theology and relationship. And whenever God is up to something, God uses people. And so how does Matthew's gospel open? Does anybody know? With a genealogy. Matthew calculating and recalculating and counting time through the generations to figure out when this 770s would come about. And so Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, starts about in a way that is often quite boring for our modern control sensibilities. I mean, just fess up. How many times have you read Matthew and just gone straight past the genealogies, yeah? Absolutely. Well, guess what? Today's your day. You're hearing them all. No, just kidding. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so then Matthew tells a story, and he's telling a story in three parts. He's telling a story in three parts, and we see that then summarized in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Will you read this with me? Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Okay, one story, three chapters. He's saying there are three parts of this story. The first story is the story of Abraham, and it goes all the way to David. And the amount of time between Abraham and David is what? 14. And what plus what equals 14? And do not say 11 and 3. 7 and 7. So 1 7, 2 7s, right? And the amount of generations between David to the exile is how many? 3 sevens, 4 sevens. And then the time from exile to Messiah is how many generations? 14, right? 5 sevens, 6 sevens. And so when we get to Jesus, what is Jesus? The seventh seven. Jesus is the fulfillment of the 70th seven. In other words, what is Jesus? The incarnation of the Jubilee. Jesus is the Jubilee made flesh. Isn't that marvelous? How long? Incarnation. Which is why his name is Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus is the Jubilee made flesh. The seventh seven. Jesus is the Jubilee in person, the fulfillment of Daniel's 70 sevens, a time when the world is made right, when things are put back where they belong, where slaves are set free and our debts are erased. Jesus is redemption. Jesus is the greatest redemption of all, the one who will rescue not just Israel, but the world. From her sin, from her exile, from her nightmare, from the question, how long, O Lord? And so Matthew, summarizing this marvelous account, this marvelous historical sweep from Abraham to Jesus in the following way, verses 21. She will give birth to a son, speaking of Mary, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which when it's translated means he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Read with me. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The time has come. And so this Advent season, we've been exploring peace. Christ our peace has been our series in the Advent season. And we've been exploring peace through the use of prepositions of all things. The first week, Isaac talked about peace within. In the second week, I talked about peace between relationships. Last week, Jesse led us in a meditation on peace among. What does it look like for there to be peace in community? And today, the preposition on, peace on earth. Redemption, the promise of Messiah. See, God's answer to the question, how long, is not a philosophical argument about the problem of evil and suffering, but his presence with us in the midst of our suffering. Solidarity and unity with us in the midst of our brokenness, our sin, our pain. See, you remember Scott Peck's quote about the heart of all our neuroses from Carl Jung? It's the avoidance of evil. God is not neurotic. God does not avoid suffering. God does not create elaborate survival strategies to try and keep ourselves away from the reality of suffering and evil and problems and brokenness. God is not neurotic. God enters. God makes himself vulnerable. God does not avoid suffering, but comes right into the heart of it. Why? Because God's answer to the question, how long, is himself. Emmanuel. Christ our peace, his vulnerable presence within and between and among. Christ our peace, Emmanuel, and that is the story that Matthew is telling. In verse 23, he opens the book by saying the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then Matthew spends the book showing us what it looks like when God is with us. in the teaching of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, in the suffering of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Jesus, and in the resurrection of Jesus. And then at the end of the book, the last thing that Matthew says to us about who God is this, Matthew 28, verse 20. And surely, read with me, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So God with us in verse 23 becomes at the end of the book, Jesus with us, especially in the presence of the Holy Spirit. God with us. It's the answer to the question, how long, O Lord? See, suffering is so difficult, well, for many reasons, but at least for this reason, because it isolates us. It cuts us off from relationship. We end up asking questions of control. Why did this happen? Where was God? But it betrays a picture of God that's not biblical. We all have this idea of God as this omnipotent deity who sits back and makes decisions about which people he's going to deliver from suffering. That's not the God that Jesus reveals his Father to be. God is not an omnipotent God distant and adjudicating which miracles he's going to do. The hope of peace on earth is not an omnipotent God that preserves us from suffering, but a God who is revealed to be a suffering servant with us. A God who comes in solidarity with his people and suffers and experiences all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our death and all of our exile and all of our nightmares. That's the hope of the Christian God, who fully enters our suffering through his Son Jesus Christ and overcomes it, not by strength, at least not in the way that we measure it, but through the power of the resurrection after death. You know what God's response to a world that's guilty of killing innocent babies and vulnerable children is? To become an innocent baby and a vulnerable child. Solidarity, presence, and resurrection power. In Christ, God joins us in our vulnerability and becomes our peace through the power of his love and presence. And then you know what? You know the strategy for peace on earth? You. The way that God invites you in the power of Christ to be incarnated in the lives of people around you. Christ in you, you with others. Emmanuel. Let's pray. Here's what I want to invite you to do as we take some time maybe to be in silence for a moment. Can you identify a place in your life? Maybe you haven't known that you were doing this, but in one way or another, you're asking how long? Maybe you've been asking why. Maybe you've been asking where. I wonder what it might look like for you to start saying how long. I invite you to consider where Christ's present. Maybe you've assumed that God's been distant and you're just trying, you can't figure out the right combination of prayers to get God to fix it. I wonder maybe if God's been present all along, but we've been unable to see. He's had the wrong questions. Can you see Christ with you as you ask how long in this particular way? And let me ask you maybe even to turn in a different direction, especially during this season of Christmas. Are you aware of some people around you who are asking how long? And how might you be the incarnational reality that God wants to use in this person's life? Not to fix, not to solve, but to be present. Christ in you, you with them. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we confess that we have imaginations that are created around power and the securing of it and being in control. And when we have our imagination shaped in this way, we miss you so often. Lord, will you baptize once more our imaginations? Because we know that when we're baptized in Christ, we are baptized into your death and into your life. And Lord, may we have eyes to see you, to be in reality, to ask you clearly how long, and maybe even where or why, but not primarily. Lord, we praise you and we worship you for the way that you reveal power, not in strength, but in humility. And Lord, will you shape us to be your people who likewise are willing to suffer, who are willing to enter into relationships with others in vulnerability, who want to experience your life and share it for your sake. Lord, in all these ways, we're not sufficient, and so we ask you for you to empower us by your Holy Spirit. It's in your name and for your sake that we do pray these things, Jesus. Amen. One of the things that I think is slightly odd and good is that here we are getting ready to celebrate the high holy day of Christmas, which is about a child, and we then have this practice of communion, which is about that child's death. And so we hold these twin realities of vulnerability and suffering just right next to each other, don't they? Don't we? And so I invite you to think about the way you're vulnerable today and the way that God invites you not to run from that reality, but to embrace it. In the trust that Christ is making all things new, that Christ comes into and enters our death, and out of that brings life. And maybe communion is a place where you can reflect on that today. Paul says this to the community gathered at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us continue to worship Christ, who is with us this morning, who is with us in spirit, who is with us in these elements, who is with us in each other. To God be the glory. Amen. Advent is a season not just of anticipating the birth of Christ, but also in anticipating his return. And so I want to do our benediction on this fourth Sunday of Advent from the book of Revelation. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." To which then John says, "The Spirit and the bride," that's us, "say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen." Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?